First of all, the plan of salvation. The eternal plan, predestination. Secondly, the solemn promises of salvation, God's covenants, and the covenant of grace. Third part, the accomplishment of salvation, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, these three parts are really an aspect of a broader topic. And for those of you who have been in the doctrine of God and in the doctrine of man, you know what that broader topic is. But I obviously, in the light of the fact that there are at least two, and who knows how many more, may eventually come across these tapes who have not been involved in that other study, I need to take a moment and show you the bigger picture, the whole of which this course is a part. Now, therefore, you have to go back and that's why I brought my Doctrine of God, Volume 1, with me today. You have to go back to the overall substance and content of systematic theology. And there are three of you here tonight who do not have this handout, and I will make it available to you sometime. But in any event, the core of systematics is the doctrine of God and His works, what we believe concerning God. And that core of the Christian faith, properly speaking, has three focal points. First, the doctrine of God. Secondly, the doctrine of the original creation. And thirdly, the doctrine of salvation from sin. God Himself is the first focus of our faith. We believe what the Bible teaches concerning God. But secondly, the first great work of God is that work of creation, the original creation. And last time, I'm almost tempted to say last semester, but in the last module, we studied the doctrine of the original creation, the formation of the original creation, the doctrine of creation, the oversight or rule of the original creation, the doctrine of divine providence, the crown of the original creation, the doctrine of man, the ruin of the original creation, the doctrine of sin, and the God's forbearance of the ruined original creation, the doctrine of common grace. So we completed our study of that first great work of God. In the first course, the doctrine of God. We focused on His existence, the knowing of Him, His nature, His names, and His decree. Secondly, in the second course, the doctrine of the original creation, creation, providence, man, sin, and common grace. Now, in this third course, we come to the doctrine of salvation. But this material is so vast and so extensive that we cannot complete it in one course, not even in 45 hours, not even in a three-week module. It consists of five parts. And it consists of at least four courses, in my judgment. Well, there are some who would want to treat it in three, but I think it requires four. The first course is called the Doctrine of Christ, Christology, in which we deal with the first three parts of the doctrine of salvation. Part four is the application of salvation. We deal with this in three separate courses. First, the doctrine of the Christian life. The doctrine of the church, second, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, third. A three-week module on the doctrine of the church. A three-week module on the doctrine of the Christian life. And though I don't have one scheduled, I'm hoping to do perhaps some arm twisting and schedule a two-week module. Though I think we can do it in two. I don't believe we need a three-week module, but a two-week module on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the fifth part of the doctrine of salvation is the completion of salvation, the doctrine of the consummation, or what's commonly called eschatology. And I have no present stewardship to teach a module on eschatology, but it would be appropriate to your training sooner or later to have a module on eschatology, and I think it may be that the tapes of Pastor Waldron's module on that subject or academy lectures on that subject may be available to you. I don't know. But in any event, you have these five parts of the doctrine of salvation. First of all, the plan of salvation, the eternal plan, predestination. Secondly, the promises of salvation, God's covenants, the covenant of grace, or the gospel method of salvation, the free offer, and the sovereign regenerating grace of God. Thirdly, part three, the accomplishment of salvation, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and His person and work. Part four, the application of salvation. And in the application of salvation, you have the individual application, and you have the corporate application, and you have the Holy Spirit, the personal agent of that application, sent from the ascended Christ on high. So you have the Holy Spirit constituting each individual Christian and each true Christian church, the temple of God, by His indwelling and special presence with the Christian and with the true churches. Therefore, this is all part of a whole. Christ ascended in heaven is united to every true Christian and every true Christian on earth by the Holy Spirit whom He sends to them. And this is all part of the doctrine of the application of salvation. And at this point, the stream becomes very broad. You can't even deal with that one part in an entire course. You need a whole course to deal with the Christian life, and a whole course to deal with the Christian church, and a course to deal with the Holy Spirit, the agent who indwells the Christian and who indwells the church, and whose coming and indwelling constitutes the application of salvation. You see, the stream widens. And then finally, the completion of salvation, the doctrine of heaven and of the eternal state and of the second coming of Christ and of the world to come in eternity, the new heavens and earth and the lake of fire. And so what we consider in this course is only but a part. It is only but a part, if I may say it that way. It is but three parts of the whole. Three of the five parts of the doctrine of salvation. Now, this perspective on the doctrine of salvation is not novel to me. This perspective is recognized and pursued by many Reformed theologians, and unfortunately not by many Baptist Reformed theologians, who for the most part neglect part two, the solemn promises of salvation, God's covenants and the covenant of grace, and if they treat it at all, do not give it any structural significance for their doctrine of the great work of salvation, which is a great fault and a terrible shame. Because our 1689 Confession of Faith does not have that fault and does not make that mistake, but gives the solemn promises of salvation their proper place, their preeminent role as one of the major aspects of what should constitute our thinking about this wonderful work of salvation which God does. You see, we must think about the work of salvation biblically. We must not impose our own structure of thinking upon the Word of God. And this kind of thinking about the fact that salvation was planned in eternity and then promised in history, not only with a great promise of salvation to the lost, the covenant of grace, but also in a series of solemn oath-bound promises made to His servants and to His people, God's covenants. And then in the fullness of time, having established a framework through His solemn promises, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to accomplish salvation, so that He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So that Christ indeed accomplished something when He lived a perfect life and when He died upon the cross and was raised from the dead. Something was finished which hadn't been done before. Furthermore, the Scripture clearly shows us the structure of accomplishment and application. For example, consider many passages, Romans 8, 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Galatians chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. We go through many passages which set before us this structure of the application in our life history, in the life history of the people of God, of what Christ accomplished and finished in His life history. And again, this has been recognized by many theologians. This distinction between the accomplishment and application of redemption is extremely biblical, and it is recognized by many. of Reformed theologians. This is not anything. This structural presentation is not anything novel to me. So, just take, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made what the theologians call double imputation. Or Romans 3:21-22, the accomplishment of the righteousness of God and application of the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What He did in Christ's life, it's called double imputation. He did with a view to the application of salvation in our lives. He made Him to be sin for us, accomplished, imputed sin to Him, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in order that His virtue would be imputed to us. That's our justification. When He imputes to us Christ's virtue and declares us righteous because we have it. See, that distinction is not forced upon the Bible by Reformed theologians. That distinction is there. He made Him to be in order that. What He did with a view to the accomplishment of salvation, in the accomplishment of redemption, He did with a view to the application of redemption, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Again, the righteousness of God stands manifested, Romans 3:21. Even the righteousness of God conveyed, received, bestowed, given through faith unto all that believe. The virtue of Christ stands manifested, accomplished, once for all, redemptive history. And it is now being applied, conveyed, by means of faith to everyone who believes. What the law could not do, the inability of the law, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What did He do? He condemned indwelling sin. Why? He accomplished the condemnation of indwelling sin. Why? In order that the righteousness of the law, the dikaioma, might be fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And so, therefore, you find a clear structure of accomplishment and application. And when you come to the doctrine of the application of redemption, again, you find a clear structure. And perhaps the most direct passage which sets out this structure is a passage like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Because in Ephesians 1, 18 to 23, Paul unfolds three prominent features of the application of salvation. And I cannot take much time with this now, because, thank you for putting that on there. I was wondering how I was, that's good, thank you very much. Not how I looked, but how the time was going. Yeah, I see it, thank you. Very good. In verses, and I don't want to take a lot of time with this, verses 18 to 23, Paul unfolds three prominent features of the application of salvation. The doctrine of the Christian life, the doctrine of the exaltation of Christ, and the doctrine of the Christian church. And so some of the recent biblical theologians have attacked the structure of systematic theology, saying that the doctrine of salvation in the Bible is eschatological, and that is, it's structured according to the concerns of eschatology, of the coming of Christ, of the hope of the people of God, and that Reformed theology with such a structure as this is missing the point of the eschatological structure and framework of salvation. Well, there's an element of truth in the observation that the structure of the presentation of salvation in the Bible is eschatological, but it's utter nonsense to say that in this presentation of the doctrine of salvation, Reformed theology has been insensitive to that. That's utter nonsense. Absolute and utter nonsense, you see, because in eschatology, what do you have? You have this structure. You have the first coming of Christ, and He returns back to heaven. Then you have the session of Christ. And then you have the second coming of Christ. And observe, in correspondence with the first coming of Christ, what do you have? You have the accomplishment of salvation. And in accordance, corresponding to the session of Christ, what do you have? You have the application of salvation. And you have the application of salvation by sending forth the Holy Spirit, both in the Christian life and in the Christian church. Christian life and the Christian church. And what do you have in with regard to the second coming? You have the completion of salvation. So how is it non-eschatological to structure it this way? How is it failure to be sensitive to the eschatological presentation of salvation in the Bible to speak about the accomplishment, application, and completion of salvation when that's precisely what the Bible says about the comings of Christ and the session in between? And corresponding with His first coming, He accomplishes redemption. And in His heavenly session, He pours forth the Holy Spirit, constituting each true Christian and each true Christian church the temple of the Holy Spirit in the application of salvation. And in His second coming, He completes salvation. So how is this structure non-eschatological? I beg to differ. This structure, which has been employed for 300 years by Reformed theology, is extremely sensitive to the presentation of salvation in the Bible in accordance with biblical eschatology, that is, the hope of the people of God with regard to Christ's coming, His first coming, His heavenly session, our present hope in its down payment that we might depart and be with Christ. And our ultimate hope that Christ will come again and usher in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, how is this structure a failure to be sensitive to that? I beg to differ. This structure is precisely being sensitive to that. It is precisely sensitivity to that which has marked the structure employed by Reformed theology. The accomplishment, the application, and the completion. You see, because this here's the point. You must not leave out the session of Christ as part of eschatology. You mustn't leave that out. That's what the Bible refers to when it speaks about the millennial reign. And you mustn't leave that out of eschatology. You mustn't present it as though it's just two things, two points with nothing in between. See? People tell us, well, the Christian life is eschatology. Uh-huh, that's right. Sure, that's true. Who's denying it? That's perfect course. That's the whole point of the doctrine of the application of redemption associated with the session of Christ. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't you just start all this by talking about Ephesians 1? Well, of course. This is the point. The point is that in Ephesians 1, the doctrine of the application of redemption, both in the Christian life and in the Christian church, is associated with the heavenly session of Jesus Christ. That's exactly the point. And that's exactly the connections that Paul draws in Ephesians 1:18-23. See, he unfolds three prominent features of the application of salvation. The Christian life on earth, verses 18 and 19a. The heavenly exaltation of Christ, verses 19b-22. And the doctrine of the Christian church, verse 23. See, he begins by summarizing the Christian life. That you may know what is the hope of your calling, and what the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Hope, inheritance, power, all part of what? The Christian life. The Christian life. Hope and inheritance and power, part of the Christian life. The hope of your calling, the inheritance, and the power. Well, there's the hope of your calling. That's what's implanted in your heart at the beginning of the Christian life. And there's the inheritance. That's what you receive at the end of the Christian life. And there's the power of God. That's what enables you to make it from the beginning to the end and keeps you going on the way every step in between. The power of God, the hope, and the inheritance. The hope implanted at your calling at conversion. The inheritance given at the end. And the power of God that preserves you and takes you every step of the way between. You see then how he links the power of God, the power of God in the Christian life, the power of experimental religion, the power of experimental Christianity with the exaltation of Christ. See what the link is in verse 19. That's the very same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit. There's the link. The link is that the power of the Christian life, the power that preserves the Christian, is the very same power that raised Christ. It's resurrection power. It's the power that exalted Christ. You see, the intimate connection between the Christian life on earth and the exaltation of Christ is precisely this. The very same power that preserves the Christian is the power, the omnipotence of God that raised up Jesus Christ. And then he unfolds this, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to, verse 19b, that working of the strength of his might which he wrought in Christ when he raised him and made him sit, you see his heavenly session, and put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. See, he summarizes the prominent features of this exaltation. Its inception at his resurrection. His heavenly session. His coronation. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head. And you see how he moves fluidly from the doctrine of Christ's exaltation and coronation to the doctrine of the Christian church. What's the link there? The link is the coronation of Christ. That he gave, that he put all things in subjection and gave him to be head over all things to the church. He rules in his providential kingdom. All things are in subjection under his feet. In a narrower sense, his reign is evangelical and ecclesiastical. He rules in his ecclesiastical kingdom and in his spiritual kingdom over every true Christian. In his ecclesiastical kingdom over the true church of God on earth. He gave him to be head over all things to the church. His revealed will is done in evangelical obedience by the society of his disciples on earth, which is the church. And he gave him to be head. And the church is subject to Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And therefore the doctrine of the Christian church is part of the doctrine of the application of redemption, because the Christian church is intimately linked with the exalted Christ. And what's that link? His coronation. That he's seated on David's throne at God's right hand as head over all things to the church. So this is part of the doctrine of the application. And Christ is united. This exalted Christ in heaven is united to every true church on earth and to every true Christian on earth. How? What's the link? Or should I say, who is the link? That link is the Holy Spirit, whom Christ has sent into every true church and into every true Christian, and constituted every true Christian and every true church the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I tell you, brethren, this doctrine and this structure is not contrived, but it is fundamentally biblical. To think in terms of his first coming and what he accomplished. To think in terms of his present session and what he's applying by sending the Spirit to the Christian and to the church. See how Paul links those things? The session of Christ, the Christian life, the Christian church. You see how he links those things there in Ephesians? He says that's all part and parcel. It's all one big sentence. All linked together. And the two things that link it are the power of God and the coronation of Christ. And so that's how we should see the application of redemption. And then, of course, the Scripture teaches concerning the second coming of Christ, that Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will complete the deliverance of his church and of every true Christian from sin, and will usher in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now in this course, we cannot now focus upon all of these things. But that doesn't mean that in our thinking we've thrown away eschatology and we've thrown away seeing this as structurally significant. It means no such thing. It just means that the material is so massive that we can't cover it all in one course. But these are all various aspects, and this is how it fits together. And so you see, God planned salvation in eternity. And through solemn promises, he prepared a framework for Christ to come and accomplish it. Then in the fullness of time, in the completion of the hope of the people of God, Christ has come, and he has accomplished salvation. Now he's returned, and he's applying salvation by the Holy Spirit to the church, the society of God's people, corporately and individually, the church and in the Christian life. And when he comes again from heaven, he will complete the salvation of his people. Now this is the biblical doctrine of salvation. This is the way the Bible presents it. And in this course, we zero in upon the first three parts of the doctrine of salvation. Part one, the eternal plan of salvation. Part two, the solemn promises of salvation. Part three, the accomplishment of salvation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God willing, in March, we come back and we start part four, the doctrine of the Christian life. And last January, we did the doctrine of the Christian church. And we have no plans to do either this, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or this, the completion of salvation. But in any event, you see how it fits together. And I hope that someday available will be modules done by someone on this, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and this, the doctrine of the completion of salvation. Because we wouldn't have the full package without these two aspects of the biblical doctrine. But you realize the reason is that we have so much material that we can't cover it all in one course. That's why, though we were able to do the doctrine of original creation in one course, we can't do salvation in one course. It's just too much. God has revealed too much. Okay, now, that's the overall picture. You with me so far? Okay. Now then, the next thing that I want to address is the reading that is required. Now, the lecture schedule, you can see how the lecture schedule goes along with the outline. You can keep your lecture schedules and keep your outline together. And I've made the lecture schedule, corresponded it to the outline, and put the day and the week. So today, day one, week one, is in the left column. The number of the lecture, I've numbered them 1 to 30. I can't stand if I don't have an even number, a round number. No other significance to that. The number of hours given to each lecture is mentioned. And, of course, the course introduction is where we're at, placing course outline. And we'll come tonight to start part one, as you can see. Okay? So you keep this with you, and then you'll be able to follow. This is kind of, these two things are kind of like a road map to lead you through where we're going. Now, just briefly about the required reading and other requirements of the course. I have assigned about 800 pages. Okay? And recommended about 6,000. That's right. That's exactly right. Someone wanted to know what the lines were on there for. One of you asked me about that. If one asked, others probably wondered. The lines divide the recommended reading into the different parts that are mentioned above. I divided it into the four major parts or four major groups of the course. I shouldn't use the word parts in two different senses. Four major groupings of lectures or topical groupings. Predestination, which is part one. The covenants, which is part two. The person of Christ, which is part three, section one. And the work of Christ, which is part three, section two. And those are the four major groupings, topically, of the course. And so, the reading above the first line is recommended additional reading with regard to predestination. And then you'll see how the second group has to do with the covenants, and then the person of Christ, and then the work of Christ. Now, I have assigned certain aspects of this particular book this time. And this is John Flavel's Volume 1. I thought of putting some of these works in bold because I wanted especially to recommend them to you. And then when I got done with that, about 80% of them were in bold. And I said, now what's the point of putting 80% of them in bold? That's really preposterous. So what I decided to do is to bring one book that has been the most blessing to me and my soul over the years. I have never been, and this was years ago as a young Christian, never been so blessed reading a table of contents in my life as I was reading the table of contents of John Flavel's Fountain of Life. And it's just incredible. And I must admit that I have attempted to follow some of the structure, some of the insight, some of the textual selections of Flavel. And in many of the things that you'll find in the lecture schedule, I went through the lecture schedule again and saw whether I had taken all the same texts he took, or if I didn't, why I didn't, and if he did, why he did, and I was blessed again. So I would just encourage you If you can't read any, I'm not going to assign it because we just don't have time to read it, but not in the 3 weeks. But I would encourage you, you have time to read this old Puritan. You read John Flavel. You just have one of those books with 6,000 pages in it that you get to read. You want your own heart warmed and your soul blessed. You read old John Flavel, The Fountain of Life, Volume 1, an exposition of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would recommend this one book above all as the one I think that you'll find the most blessing to your heart. There are many other good ones here. I would love to have assigned A.W. Pink on the Atonement. That's another thing that I read as a young Christian and was a great help to me in understanding the Atonement. I have to admit I didn't have the wherewithal to go through John Owen, Volume 10, and his works at that time. But A.W. Pink took many of the things that were there in The Death of Death and retailed it to me. And I found his work on the Atonement to be a great blessing. Hugh Martin's work on the Atonement. I mean, I have all these books on the Atonement. They're all superb. Leon Morris, if you're ever studying any of the words like propitiation, reconciliation, Leon Morris's work on the preaching of the cross, the apostolic preaching, is just superb. Murray's little booklet on the Atonement is absolutely fantastic. And then, of course, all the works of Warfield, they come from different, just so you know, B&TS there, SS1, if you look at the second part on the person of Christ, SS1 means Selected Shorter Writings, Volume 1. B&TS means Biblical and Theological Studies. And, you know, Warfield's works and the works and in the Biblical and Theological Studies and the Selected Shorter Writings, sometimes it's very, very difficult. I went through one time and tried to coordinate the various indices and found it to be one of the most formidable tasks that would take a logician and twist his head around to try to figure out how to put all those different things together. But so I have to admit I failed. But and some of these things are repeated. But I went through and I attempted to not to give you repeated reading over yourself. But the ones that I suggested are really excellent reading. That you'll find in his works, you'll find in the person and work of Christ, some of it's in the works, and some of it is in the biblical and theological studies, and some of it is in the selected shorter writings. I stayed away from the works. There may be one or two other things in the works that aren't listed here, but this is the vast majority of it. You don't have to go and buy that extra volume of the works. Most of it's here in selected shorter writings, the person and work of Christ, and in biblical and theological studies. And if you buy the works, guess what? All of the things here are not in the works. So if you just say, well, I'm just going to go out and buy the works, well, that's good. But some of these things that are in the person and work and in the selected shorter writings and in the biblical and theological studies didn't make it into the works. So it's really difficult. You need to have the whole kit and caboodle. But I think this is the vast majority of it. The cream of the crop of Warfield is here. And I pulled out what I regard to be the cream of the crop. So I would that's another thing I would highly recommend. You want to do some technical reading on certain aspects of Christology and the person of Christ, I would suggest you read these technical studies from B.B. Warfield. And then who could ever surpass the work done in The Lord of Glory? Any of you ever read The Lord of Glory? It's unbelievable. It's absolutely and utterly unbelievable. It goes through, there must be thousands, maybe more passages, in which he studies the biblical usage of every designation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. And he goes through it in painstaking detail. It's not conceivable that anyone could surpass the scholarship done in that work, The Lord of Glory, on the subject of the names and titles of Christ. It's just not doable. It cannot be done. I don't know how anybody could. I can't imagine it. What else could be said except what Warfield said in that book? So if you ever are about the subject of studying the subject of the names and about the business of studying the subject of the names and titles of Christ, you have B.B. Warfield in The Lord of Glory, which is utterly insurpassable. Cannot be surpassed. At least as far as I'm concerned, I can't imagine what anybody could do that would improve on the scholarship there. Many books have been written on the subject of the covenants. And I will give you a special bibliography on that later on. But these are some of the ones that some of the major ones, old and new, which I would recommend. I have been very Spartan in what I have required you to read on the covenants. I have only required you on predestination to read Warfield's book, The Plan of Salvation. A couple of articles from Mary and a little section on reprobation from Boris. Yes.
I can't remember, but it's probably to remind the imagination there on voice seemed to be off when I read it for you.
Same?
I just started at the beginning. It's 3:30. Yeah. 362 was just in the middle. Yeah.
Did I get the wrong page numbers? All right, I'll... That's... Oh, it's all right. I'll check it. It's possible. It's possible. I'll have to check it. I'll check it with mine and make sure that it wasn't just that I wanted that when I went through it. I don't remember, but it must be that it may be that I just wanted you to read a certain part of it. That's what I think. But I'll get it out and I'll check it out and I'll let you know. Or I may have written the page down wrong. But in the WC and the LC. Yeah, I want you to read again that particularly on the Covenants of Grace, chapter 7. And then the section in Burkhoff, and then Mary's little book, The Covenant of Grace. A lot of the reading that I give you, I gave you some of Flavel on the person of Christ, because I want you to have at least some exposure to that. With respect to Burkhauer, nobody likes reading Burkhauer. Academy students over the years have been, how can I say, not excited about reading Burkhauer. Howbeit, nevertheless, it's good for you to read Burkhauer. Because if you read Burkhauer, you will at least know what are the issues that theologians kick around. You will have, I give you that really as background reading for things that it is too distasteful for me to deal with in theological lectures. Therefore, I do, because I don't want to. I want to deal in theological lectures with exposition of the scriptures. But I want you to be familiar with this background reading of the historical debate and the theological issues that men have taken positions on with regard to Christ's person. And if it weren't just too many pages, I'd let you read the work of Christ. But just too many pages. So I want you to read that book by Burkhauer on the person of Christ.
Are you going to... discuss in all of his positions as far as the relation to Orthodoxy. I have not personally read, but I've seen many critiques of theological positions.
Yeah. Well, one of the things about Burkhauer is it's very difficult to pin down exactly what he believes. He's a man who essentially presents and critiques rather than himself. It presents historical theology and the views of others and critiques them back and forth, rather than so much gets into the exposition of the scriptures himself. And therefore, because of the focus of that, because it's more a presentation of the facts of historical theology, I don't get bogged down in what Burkhauer believes, because it's one of the hardest things to pin down what Burkhauer believes. The purpose of having you read that is to make you familiar with the views that are there and the interactions with them and the things that they address. It's to give you a background in historical theology, which will help you to put the theological lectures from the scriptures into some kind of historical perspective. That's the purpose of the reading. That's the only purpose. Now, I have to admit, Works, Volume 1, I simply could not resist asking you to read certain pages of John Flavel on the person of Christ, particularly the pre-incarnate Christ and the overall perspectives on Christ's person. I want you to read those. I think you'll find those very helpful and delightful. Yeah.
I have just one question and one comment.
Sure.
Could you talk a little bit about that work by Sir John Galdowitz?
Yeah. Okay, what's the comment?
Well, the comment was, I was going to just inform the class, they may already know, but I did talk to somebody in Greenville Seminary, and Morton Smith's systematic theology is available.
Ah, wonderful.
So I'm going to try to get it myself.
Oh, thank you. I think that we would all like that. There's part of me that's very naughty, and I openly admit it. I was hoping in putting down Fred John Meldow that I would have a book that Bob Schumann hadn't heard of. I just wanted at least one book. And I thought that I should bring that book tonight just for that purpose, and then wouldn't you know it, I forgot it. But this
probably bring some you haven't heard of.
Oh, well, I mean that's no big deal. If Bob Schilling brings that's like dog bites man, that's no big deal. But if man bites dog, that's a big deal. If Bob Schilling has books I never heard of, it means nothing. But if I have one he hasn't heard of, well, that's something. So I was just kind of waiting to see whether he asked that question about Fred John Meldow's book. Well, Bob, why don't you go ahead and describe it then? Well, basically, it's a little pamphlet that someone from the Church of Trinity gave me. It's a little green pamphlet that somebody gave me about 15 or so years ago. And it's quite something, really. And I'll bring it in for you, and if you want, you can make copies of it. But the reason I even give it is because most of the theologians that I've read, and the Reformed theologians and too, they basically approach the subject of the person of Christ from the standpoint of the incarnation of a divine person, that he is God incarnate. And there's not that much written from what would be the apostolic perspective in the synoptics, which is to prove to the Jews, and the preaching that they did in the synagogues, to prove to the Jews from the scriptures of the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. And this book is written from that perspective. And it has categories, and it may be, you know, a little this and that, but it has categories which present the subject of promise and fulfillment, and proving from the scriptures of the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah, which is, of course, what they did in the synagogues. Showing from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was Messiah. And that's why it's called the Messiah in both Testaments. So I'll bring that little book in for you. Now, that was the question. Was a comment?
The comment was concerning Morton Smith.
Oh, Morton Smith, right. Oh, that's wonderful. I'm very glad to hear that. I've been hoping for that to happen for years. I have his old systematic syllabus that he taught at Reformed Seminary in Jackson. That's what I was referring to. Well, by all means, if his systematic theology, which I'm sure is a vast, maybe not a vast, but at least some improvement and development, I'm sure at least in the presentation, if not the substance, because some of that stuff was so good. But I don't know how we can prove it. But basically, in the presentation, certainly that was not very good copy, and you know, had pencil marks in it, where he changed some things and everything else. But I'm sure he's improved the presentation. So if you can get available, I don't know what pages it would be, but what I want you to read, I marked down. What I want you to read is his exposition of the deity of Christ. That's the pages in his syllabus. It's his exposition of the biblical witness and testimony to the deity of Christ. That's what I want. It's not recommended. I'm sorry, it's not required, but because I said I want you to read, I don't mean it's required you to read, but I want you to read if you can. I recommend that you read Morton Smith's exposition of the deity of Christ. That's what those pages represent. It's in his volume one. Yeah, right. It's in his volume one. He doesn't expound the deity of Christ in Christology. He expounds it in theology. When he deals with the doctrine of the Trinity, he expounds the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit there. I mean, there's more than one way to skin a cat. But we expound the deity of Christ here. He expounds it there. It's not a difference, really. It's a different way of skinning a cat. It's not a difference in perspective and theology and commitment. It's just where you put the